Well, turn with me, if you would, please, Romans chapter 12. We continue exactly where we left off last week and continue to march forward, but turning into a new movement this morning. Let me begin this way just to refresh us and prepare us for these words that we're going to look at today. Start, it won't be on the screen, but start in your Bibles at chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. We've been singing about that. How unsearchable are his judgments. Inscrutable are his ways. Not a shadow of turning, not a speck of impurity or darkness at all in him. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who's able to tell God, you know, you probably should have thought of this. And what about? But the truth is, you'll never hear God say, whoops, oh, I didn't think of that. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who's given a gift to him so that he might be repaid? What would we ever give to a God who out of nothing created everything that he would say, you know what? I was so much less of being God until you gave me that thing. No. There is nothing that we could give to him where he would need to be indebted to us. Why? Verse 36, let's read it together. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members don't all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So reads the word of the Lord. Now, today, what I want us to do is whet our appetite for where Paul is going to be going from chapter 12 forward to the end in chapter 16. And to do that, we're going to kind of transition from where we have been in chapters 1 through 11 into this very highly exhorting, urging, instructing, and commanding section and movement. And we're going to look at the first two verses, and I will tell you, get ready, hope you don't have anything to do today, because Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, he preached these two verses over a period of 10 sermons. Amen? So here we go. Get ready. No, the truth is, you might say, how in the world could that be? Why? Well, there is so much here. The truth is, we could probably do a sermon on just about every single word that appears in this section, in this transition section of verses 1 and 2, that would be robust and full. There is so much more than what we're going to say. I hope I am just whetting your appetite today to go back this week and really dig in into God's word. But what we're going to do today is we're going to move into movement 5 of this grand masterpiece, this symphony, this gospel symphony that Paul is writing under the power and the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see this morning that there's a lot of people who think this is living, but we're going to see in these 12 or in these last 4 chapters, this is living. This is gospel living. Where Paul is going to take us is the real life that is going to look incredibly radical to the world, but it's supernaturally driven, and it gives us keen and attentive purpose and direction in life. But the truth is, this is normal Christianity. From here forward, this is going to be normal, expected Christianity. If you want to know, am I a believer? Am I a follower of Christ? Here's going to be some good chapters to go to and say, all right, do I see this kind of spirit-filled fruit in me? And so that's what we're going to look at, because there is a supernatural life that's expected that should come from naturally right doctrine. That's the fruit, and this is what we're going to be looking at. There's a supernatural life that you can't manufacture on your own, and this is why he spent 11 chapters trying to tell us, here is the doctrine of the gospel. Here's what it is. This is the grace of God. This is the foundation for the doing, because if you try to get these in reverse, if you try to do in order to get the life that God, a pleasing life to God, you're going to be crushed and frustrated, and it's going to be like a whole new law weighted on top of you. It's always grace, and then the mercies of God lead into behavior and action and displays of that interchange on the outside. So, this is the supernatural life that should be expected, that ought to come from right doctrine. And we see this almost immediately. He begins this way. Notice the very first part of verse 1, he says, I appeal to you. You might have, I urge you. I like the King James word myself, I beseech you. He's got this strong emotional appeal and urging. And this is kind of interesting, because he doesn't say, I command you, although there's going to be a whole lot of commands that come after this. And he could have commanded, because after all, he is the Apostle Paul, separated for this purpose in the church by Christ himself and taught all of these things that he knows have been given to him directly from Christ. He could have said, I command you, and there would have been a perfectly good Greek word, but he says, I appeal to you, I urge you, and notice he says, therefore. Now, we always ask ourselves, whenever you see therefore, you should ask yourself, what is it there for? In other words, this is a massive hinge point or turning point, this therefore, from everything that he has said in chapters 1 through 11, everything that he's about to say is built on that. And that's what this therefore is telling us. And his appeal is sending us back to those first 11 chapters based on all that stuff that we have been walking through, maybe even sometimes tediously walking through. There's a reason, because all of that is the foundation for everything that he's about to say and the Christian life that we are called to live. And if you don't get the first chapters right, you're going to be waffling and wavering in the next 4 chapters. And so he says, therefore, I appeal to you. And notice he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, based on what? The mercies of God. I love this word. This is not the typical word for mercy that you'll find. Usually it's a little bit different, but it still is nonetheless used in the New Testament. But this is has the same kind of conceptual meaning. It's a mercy that is built on compassion and tenderness. In fact, notice he says, therefore, based on these mercies of God, who showed mercy and concern and tenderness and compassion. That's what those whole first 11 chapters were all about, to glory-robbing rebels, right? And so then he built up, and remember it kind of echoed in that reverberating crescendo in chapter 9, and it's not like this, I will have mercy on whom I have. No, it's I will have mercy. It's a tender, compassionate. It's the same word, by the way, used here as is used in chapter 9, verse 15. I will have this tender, burdening compassion for those on whom I will have that compassion. This is this God that we have. We shouldn't be surprised, by the way, that later in Colossians, Paul, in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, as he's talking about what it looks like to have Christ and have him on display in us, in fact, just turn over there just so you can see it. It's kind of a unique little passage. Notice what he says, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Again, there's that mercy. If you recognize that you're holy and chosen and loved, then put this on, compassionate hearts. That's the same word that he uses here in chapter 12 and in chapter 9. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, put on that kind of mercy yourself. And I love that here, passionate hearts is a little metaphorically shifting so it makes sense for us in English. In Colossians, it literally says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate innards. It's like, huh? Yeah. Make sure that in your bowels you have this compassion for crying babies. Because you too once were a crying baby, right? That's what he says here. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, going back to the mercies, as what? The Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So it's no shock that what we're seeing here in Romans, back in Romans 12, is that Paul is saying, based on these mercies, mirror that. That should be mirrored in your life. I'm urging you, by the mercies of God, to give yourself in this way. Now, I just want to pause here for 1 second because I think this is going to be important. Over the next few weeks and months, we're going to go through these next 4 chapters, and we're going to hear things about a mindset that we should have toward not only those inside the church, but those outside of the church, unbelievers. And we're going to have commands about how we're to relate to the government, you know, those thieves who are taking all of our money. Well, he's going to give us a mindset toward the government, and he's going to tell us how it is that we're to fulfill the law with love, putting on Christ. And then he's going to tell us, chapter 14, about not passing judgment and living in a way that never causes another brother or sister to stumble. In other words, we're going to suspend our own personal freedom in Christ for the sake of others and live more than just for food and drink. Why? Because when we get to chapter 15, we're going to find out that Christ is the example of how we live. And I just want to go on record now, and I want to suggest, because you might come to me and say, Mike, I didn't like what you said, and more than likely, this is what I'm going to say. I'm going to take us back to God's word, and then I'm going to remind you, like I'm going to tell you, like I've been telling myself all week, that if we're struggling in something that he lays out in chapters 12 through 16, the problem is not going to be that we're not trying hard enough. The problem and the answer is not going to be, well, you need to go get a book, although you might need to read books, or you need to go do some therapy about this kind of thing. No. In fact, what I think he's going to tell us is this, is that if you're struggling with a sin and an action that he bears out, not only here, but in the rest of the New Testament, that is Christian living fruit, the problem is probably going to be that you need to go back to chapters 1 through 11 because you have missed something in the doctrine that he's already laid out that hasn't taken root in your heart. If you're struggling, men, to be the husband that God calls you to be, it's because you don't understand something about the way that God relates to the church in Christ as the groom and we're the bride. If you're missing something, moms or wives, it's probably because you're missing something about the way Christ has moved and has called us into a life of submission to the Father. And so, chapters 1 through 11 are going to form the foundation for everything that follows. And if you're struggling to find these things in your life, things like next week, we're not going to get to it today, but just look at verse 3 of this chapter. For by the grace given to me, notice he's appealing to the grace that's given to him, I say to everyone among you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but think of yourself with sober judgment, realizing that each according to the measure of faith is what God has assigned. If you're struggling to have a humbleness toward your brothers and sisters and you're looking on them with this mindset of they're not living up, it's because you're missing something in chapters 1 through 11 about the grace of God that has rescued glory-robbing rebels and transformed us and brought us to life in Christ. That's huge. Because after all, this is exactly what he says in Hebrews, right? And in Philippians, especially Philippians, have this mind in you that was also in Christ. What was that mindset? A mindset of humility. If he had humility, and especially toward us, and this joy of seeing us be brought in the trails of his victory, we ought to be looking at our brothers and sisters in the same exact way. We should see them as blood bought brothers and sisters. You know why? Because he's going to tell us next week, we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to each other. In fact, that's going to be a repeated theme in the next few chapters, and we're going to see it in just a second. So, here's kind of the backdrop for where we're headed. This morning, as we look at the rest of these verses that we're going to see today, we're going to see this radical living described, what it looks like. We're going to see the supernatural difference, how it comes about, and then the attentive purpose that this gives to us. So let's take a look at it. We're going to see, based on God's mercies, we should expect first radical living. And I say radical living because this is radical in comparison to the world, honestly. But this is normal, mundane, ordinary Christian living in the fellowship. Okay, it looks radical to the world, but to us, we should say, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense because of the mercies of God. It makes perfect sense. But notice, it's a type of life where every believer has surrendered their life to the one true God. Now, how do I get there? Well, first of all, if you believe everything in Romans 1 through 11, then the next natural step is to say, that's God, that's who he is, that's what he did, then it makes perfect sense that I would surrender all to him. All to Jesus, I surrender all. Notice, here's how I get there though. He says, after saying, appealing to the mercies of God, he says, I urge you then to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, this idea to present, it means, I think he's using an infinitive here like a command. I'm urging you to do this, to present or to bring before the altar something that you drop down and you say, I give this completely to you, wholly to you. I give it. And that's this idea of presenting. It's presenting before somebody as an offering to them. And what it is that he tells us to present here specifically is your bodies, which is kind of an interesting thought, right? Because what he's saying, I think, here is this. You can have all of the right thinking from chapters 1 through 11, but if it doesn't bear itself out in your hands and feet and your thinking and your doing and the activity of your lives, then guess what? You're not really believing what is there in chapters 1 through 11. Okay, so he's saying that Christianity is not just about checking the marks of right belief. That's important. That's not unimportant. Don't hear me say that. But the sign of right belief is right living. And that's why he says, present your bodies, because your bodies are the show that your beliefs are controlling every area of your life, inner and outer. And when the behavior isn't there, there's a disconnect in the beliefs or the affections. And it's interesting here, because I think when we give our bodies, that's like what is in the Old Testament described as a whole sacrifice. In other words, all of it is meant to be given and burnt up and used, and all of it, there's not a portion that's held back, and there's not a portion that is divvied out, and okay, you keep this and God will keep this. It's all given. And here, I think he's also kind of making it clear that notice in the Old Testament, if you walk through in Leviticus these whole sacrifices, there's different sacrifices that you could give based on your demographic. If you make so much, you give this. If you make a little bit less, you give this. And if you have nothing, then you give this. But there's a demographic difference of what you could bring. But here in the Church of the Living God basically says, regardless of the demographic that you find yourself in, the expectation is exactly the same for everyone. We give all of ourselves to him. There's not one standard for one and another standard for another. All of us are called to this. And notice what it is that as we present our bodies, we present them as a what? What an interesting little expression. To present your bodies as what, church? How does that work exactly? Because even his Greek readers in this day would have understood, wait a second, when you give a sacrifice, something what? It dies. That's why it's bloody. Now, one of the things that he's not saying here is this, is that you live and you sacrifice and you live in such a way that you make atonement for yourself so that you show yourself one day worthy to be accepted by God. That's not what he's saying here. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Based on everything that he's done, he's saying, now this is more, now like not necessarily a whole sacrifice, but a thanksgiving sacrifice. This is a gift of thanks based on what Christ has done for us. But still, the idea here is a living killing, which kind of is admittedly, deliberately, I think, paradoxical. But what's he saying here? I think what he's saying here is that this is a sacrifice that does include a death. You remember what Christ said? That anyone who would come after me must what? Die to himself, deny himself, right? And so there is a death. That's what we read earlier, right? In Romans 6, we're dead to sin. We're dead to the old man. We're dead to the old natural life, but raised with Christ. And then there's that change and that shift based on all of that mercies. We're raised to live in newness of life, in a new kind of life altogether. So there's this sense that I think this living sacrifice is taking your hands off of your life and saying, all to thee I surrender. It's yours, God. Do with me as you would. I'm yours. In other words, it's to say, God, I'll no longer call the shots for my life. You will. You'll say things like this. I no longer have the right to dictate who I am and how I ought to live. You do, God. I'm not going to decide who I marry until first I say, God, who would you have for me to marry? I'm going to live in such a way that you, God, are on display in my life, in every area. I no longer belong to myself. I don't know what's best for my life. I'm going to trust that you know better than I do, because I'm going to trust that you love me better than I love myself. I'm going to be governed increasingly by God's word, trusting that even when it doesn't make sense to me, I'm going to know it leads to life and joy and delight and pleasures forevermore. Why? Because we're going to see in chapter 13 that we're to owe no one anything except the debt of love. I've got a debt for others. We're going to see things like in chapter 14 that we are the Lord's. So we should pursue what is for peace and mutual upbuilding. Why? Because chapter 15, verses 1 and 5 through 7 are going to make it very clear. I mean, listen to this. May God and grant you the endurance and encouragement to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Do you see that? Based on the mercies, live this way. Mirror Christ. Because we no longer are living for ourselves, but we're living for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. But that's a sacrifice. It means I'm taking my hands off my life. There's an old preacher back in the 60s, a guy by the name of John Gerstner. He was preaching through these verses here. And at this point, he came and he shared a story about a young girl, 15 years old, who said she took her hands off of her life. She said, I accept you, Christ. I trust you. And I just have this sense that you are sending me and calling me, and that you are not just sending me and calling me, but you are sending me. Now, this young lady did this at this mission conference back in the 1930s, and she said, I have this sense that you are calling me to missions, and specifically not just missions, but missions to Asia, specifically in Asia, to China. And so she said, I take my hands off of my life. And then he said, you know, it's kind of interesting because, you know, the truth is when you're in ministry, you hear a lot of young kids make those kind of commitments, and we typically say, well, we'll see. We'll see. That's nice. We pray that it's true, but we'll see. Because for most kids, you know, they have that movement on the mountaintop, and then a month later, they're like, I did what? What did I say? You know, and that's just part of being young. But this girl at 15 then was so committed, she sought counsel and direction, and the people said, well, you need to prepare yourself for the rest of high school to go to a Bible college that will train you and prepare you and ready you for that. And then after Bible college, you're probably going to need some very specific missionary training kind of like what we would call seminary, and she said, that's it, I'm in. And from 15 on, she went through, and she said, God, I'm not caring about safety, I'm not caring about fun, I'm not caring about comfort, this is what I want for my life. Now, there was one other thing, though. They told her in the 1930s, however, if you're going to go to a place like China, not only do you need all of that training, you're also going to need to be married because no mission sending agency will send you there without a husband. It's just too dangerous. So she said, okay, God, I'm all in. I'm going to do all of this, but there's just one thing you, God, have to do for me. Give me a husband. And then I'm all in. And for the rest of her days in high school, she had this rugged direction. She was pursuing it, going after it. She was all in. She went to Bible college and took a course of training that was very specific and really wouldn't open up many other doors other than missions and ministry. She went after that to seminary and prepared and did all of the training. Only thing, after high school, no boyfriend. No problem, still college, right? But she went through 4 years of college. Guess what? She graduated, no boyfriend, no prospects. Well, that's okay, because I'm going to go to I'm going to go to the training. Maybe I'll get my MRS degree there. You get it, right? She's not here, she's down with the kids. When we were in seminary, somebody told my wife, before I even knew her, they said to her, when she was registering, oh, you're just here for your MRS degree, aren't you? She said, my what? She didn't even know what they were talking about. You know, MRS, Mrs. Oh, yeah. Nothing. High school, college, seminary. The night of her graduation, no boyfriend, no prospects. She said she sat in her dorm room, a rebellious, angry woman. God, I've done everything. She wrestled. I've done all of this. I've pursued it. I bypassed happiness and safety, and I bypassed comfort, and I had all of my hands off for this. God, I've done everything. And it was in the process of that wrestling that she realized all those years where she thought she had taken her hands off of her life, she never had. She still had her hands on that condition. God, you have to. You have to. And at this point, John Gerstner said, if that girl over all of those years who thought and looked like to anyone in the church had her hands off of her life and yet didn't, do you think you have your hands off your life? And I ask you that same question today. Because as long as there's an if, that's the thing that you're sacrificing for. And as long as you have a condition, there's something you're holding back. Because the normal, expected behavior is surrender of all of ourselves to Him. By the way, rest of the story. She said that night, when she truly took all of her hands off completely, there was a peace that was hers like never before. The next day, she met a guy who would become her husband, and she ended up traveling all over the world doing mission service all around the globe. Now, I don't say that to say that's exactly how it's going to work. And when you finally figure it out and get all the hands off, God's just going to greenlight all the dreams that you have now that you're holding on to. That's not the case. It doesn't always happen that way. But what does is the expected thing is this, is that we would have our hands off. Why? because we believe that God is infinitely wise and loving in everything that he does. And even when it looks like what we're not getting isn't coming, we still trust that God loves us. And even when it doesn't make sense, we trust that God is preparing and doing beyond what we could even see and imagine. This is Romans 8, isn't it, after all? Right? That those whom he foreknew, we know that for those that God loves, all things work together for the good. This goes back. If you're struggling in what I'm saying in just this part, we need to go back to Romans 1 through 11 and say, what have we missed? He's working together all things for our good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is what he's working for, to make us increasingly more like Christ, who did what? As the weight of our penalty was falling on him, what did he do in the garden? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and suffered the shame because he saw the other side. We do the same thing. And not with ifs. Now, notice he ends here, which is your, it's holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This word worship is the word that's used for Old Testament priests as they would fulfill their service in the temple to God. And that's what we're called to look like these priests who are serving the living God out of joy and out of delight based on the mercies of what God has done for us. But I skipped over that word spiritual because that word also could be which is your reasonable worship, or which is your rational worship. In other words, there's this sense that you go back to chapters 1 through 11, you see what it is that God has done for us in giving all of himself and doing all of that with his tenderness and his compassions and his mercy so that we glory-robbing rebels would be made as heirs and adopted children and brothers and co-heirs with Christ. And he's done all of that, giving all of himself. Then I think that's what Paul is saying here, is that the rational thing to do, the reasonable thing to do is, in light of that, we do what? We give all of ourselves. It just makes sense. And when you don't, what do? You go back to chapters 1 through 11 and say, what have I missed? What am I missing? God, show me more of yourself. Show me more of Christ. Help me to see the beauties of the grace on display for me. He gave himself utterly. Why wouldn't we utterly give ourselves to him? And the truth is, we find that, guess what? You go back to chapters 1 through 11, it's the Spirit in us that is empowering us and positioning us to do this kind of what the world would call radical living. You're not living for yourself. No, I'm living for the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if that's the radical living, notice the supernatural difference that should be being made in us. This is second. And the supernatural difference, I think, is this, is that every believer, we should expect that every believer of Jesus Christ, every follower, is being transformed by the renewal of their mind. I couldn't think of a better way to put it than how Paul has put it. Because I think it works. It comes from the Spirit to Paul, to us, and let's talk about it, okay? Notice, it's the first half. Don't be conformed to this world. In other words, you could even say, don't any longer be conformed, or you could say, stop being conformed to the pattern of this world. Now, that word conformed is the word that we get for schematic, and it's the idea of being pressed into a very specific image of what's around us. And I love this, having done psychology in my graduate studies, I got to see all kinds of interesting studies on conformity. There were things where people would get into an elevator and they would all start looking this way, and they had hired people to turn or like turn around, and they would go up, and by the floor that they got to, even the person that they were using as the person they were studying, you know what would happen? Almost for every person that got in the elevator, by the time they got to the floor, every person had turned around backwards. Even the person who wasn't paid to do it would turn around. That idea of conformity is so strong in our world. Bringing some batteries. Yeah, good idea. Now, so that's the idea here. Don't be pressed any longer into the schematic of this current world or age. Now, the world, he's talking about the age in which we find ourselves. That is the current world system. It's a period of time with a very specific character. What's the character? The New Testament is pretty clear. This age, by nature, by being subjected to what it is subjected, is evil. It's ruled by Satan, where he blinds the minds of unbelievers. And this age stands in opposition to everything that will be in the age to come. And that's what he's saying. Don't be conformed, don't be pressed into this kind of pattern that would stand against the kingdom that has been brought with Christ and is being sketched out and should be on display in his people. Don't be conformed in that way. And every age, you know, truth is, every epoch of time is different and yet completely the same in this way. That's why I think Jesus said in Matthew 24, as he was talking about the end of days, and they were asking him, what's it going to be like when you come? And you remember he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so the coming of the man will be. There will be this widespread wickedness, this disregard for God, and this just living where people, Jesus said, are eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And you might read that and say, well, man, does that mean we're not supposed to marry? No, that's not what he's talking about. I think he said, they're going to be living their lives just like they did in Noah. They're going to be doing it today. This is my life. I do with it what I want. I go about my day the way I want. I call the shots. I get up, I prepare, I do my thing. I go where I'm supposed to go. I do whatever I want, and then I'm done. And there's no even thought or inkling of what would God have for me today. Because why? Satan, the ruler of this world, has blinded their eyes. They don't even think about that. That's the pattern of this age. I'm in love. I think I'm in love. Maybe really it's lust, but I'm going to marry her or him. I'm going to do this. I want this. I kind of like that. I'm going to go get it. There's no thought whatsoever of, hold on, what would God's word say about this? Because there's no sense of God in their hearts. You know why? Because we already read Chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's none that are righteous, not even one. There's none that seek after God. Don't be like that anymore. Don't live that way. You know why? Because that's death leading to more death. We're alive. And we're alive in Christ to what? To live not for ourselves, but for the one who loved us. That's why he said the other side is this, but rather be transformed or keep on being transformed by the renewal of your mind. This word transformed is metamorphosis. You remember when you were a kid and you first came across that word and the teacher taught you, I don't know, where do we teach? I don't even remember when I learned it. First grade? Second grade? It's a big word, but I remember getting it early because you start talking about the worm becomes the beautiful butterfly, right? In this metamorphosis that happens, it goes from one thing to something completely different, right? That's the word that's used here. But keep on being transformed. Now, something interesting about this is this, it's a passive imperative. And this could mean that there's necessary things that we must do in order for this to take place. But I think something even better is this, is that this transformation is something you can't bring about on your own. Don't look into your heart and dream and marvel and wonder and think beautiful, positive, rosy thoughts, and that's what you're going to have, and you're going to claim your destiny. That's terrible philosophy. It's even worse, Joel Osteen theology, and it's not at all biblical. Be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. I wonder if God created the worm to the butterfly for no other reason than one day he was going to tell Paul, write these words. Be metamorphosized. Because we're going from worm to butterfly by the grace of God. I don't know. That's my conjecture. I kind of like it. But God built that into his world, and we have this vivid illustration for the believer who's called out of worm living into butterfly existence through the grace of God. I love that. And here we see that it's not something you can do on yourself. It's the cross that means that this age can no longer be the regulating principle over our lives. For we've died with Christ and we've raised to walk in newness of life. That's why I never forget the conversations that I had with my good friend, a guy by the name of Rick, and he sat across from me. Every time we would meet, he would say something like this, "Oh, Mike, you don't understand. I would die for Jesus. I love him so much." And yet he was living like the world in every way that he could. "But you don't understand, Mike, I love Jesus so much, doing drugs. And I would die for him, sleeping around. And I would just a train wreck in his life." And finally, it hit me. I think God just kind of prompted me. And I said, "Rick, you know what the truth is? God doesn't want to know if you'll die for him. He wants to know if you'll live for him." And it was in that moment, that day, that he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ and followed as a believer. This is what it looks like when every area of your life is being governed increasingly by God's word. Guys, get the book. We're about to go through this in a few weeks. Here's the quote. Go read guys like Edwards who are so good on this. Here's a guy by the name of Thomas Chalmers. He says this, "The sum and substance of the preparation needed for a coming eternity is that you believe that the Bible tells you and you do what the Bible says. Bids you. You believe what the Bible says, and you go about what the Bible calls you to. Are you increasingly being governed by God's word in every area of your life? What does that look like?" Francis Schaeffer, in a pretty well-known way, I've heard more than one person talk about this, shared one of the ways that he was trying to go about thinking, how would the gospel, how would the Bible speak about certain areas of life? And in a popular moment, somewhere in the 70s at Lausanne, he gave this illustration about evangelism. And he said this. He said, "The Bible does teach about the right of property. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament are very clear on that. Puts a stress, however, also on compassionate use of property." And then he said this, "If each owner of a business who called himself a Christian lived in such a way where the world could see that they would take out appreciably less profits for themselves in order for workers to have appreciably more than what the going rate was, not a tax mandated by the government, but a convictional stance on their own," he said, "the gospel would be better proclaimed than if large endowments or large donations were given to Christian ministries." He draws this from ideas like gleaning in the Old Testament, where the poor were supposed to have a ability to come and get some of the profits. In other words, you would limit how much you would take for the sake of those who would come behind and glean. And he said, if everywhere Christians were known for taking less profit to pay employees, it would be far more vivid display of the gospel than to give large chunks of money to charity. Now you might say, I don't like that one. That's okay. I share that not to say necessarily he's right or wrong, just to say, here's what it looks like to be transformed by God's word and to ask yourself, okay, here's the areas where I live. I'm a dad, I'm a mother, I'm a child, I'm a student, I'm an employee, I'm a boss. Here's all the places where I am. What would God's word say about how I am to operate and function and live in this sphere of place where God has put me in his world? I mean, this goes back to verse 3. I say, everyone among you, don't think highly, more highly of yourself than you ought, but think with sober judgment, recognizing it's God who has moved to bring you to where you are. It's a little paraphrase, and we're going to look at that next week. But I just share that to say, here's what it looks like to ask yourself, how would God's word govern and move me in this way? Because after all, we're not about after a good life, we're after the life that the gospel brings. And notice the purpose that drives this, where every believer embraces the will of God for their life. Notice the very end of chapter 12, verse 2, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what's good, acceptable, and perfect. In other words, by proving out that normally that's a picture of melting down a metal so that it's liquid to see what's its purity. And usually this is a picture that God gives of what he does for us. He's proving us. But here it's just the opposite. It's that by proving out, by going through this, offering our bodies as living sacrifices and living in such a way, we're proving out God. It's almost like he's saying, hey, see if I am true to my word, because I am. He always is. That's why we sing, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, right? Just to what? Take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I love you, how I've what? Proved you o'er and o'er. In other words, he's always going to show himself to be perfect to his character and his word and his promises. Oh, for grace to trust him more. And what is it that we discover in the process? We discover the will of God. Maybe not so much the exact things or the places, but the people that we are to be in God's world. And what is that? He says, what is good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect, or the end of all things. In other words, what I think he's saying here is, what is God's will? Here's what it is. All that is good and acceptable and perfect. That's God's will for you. And the essence of living a good life is not the life itself, but it's the why we're living this life. We live these lives because Christ alone. There's this inner power that drives us. It's not customs. It's not because it's prudence. It's not because we're afraid. It's because it's reasonable. All of our life is this offering of worship to God. It's not just the songs that we sing. It's every day, every moment, every hour, and that's tough. And that's why we need one another. And that's why we need the Spirit. And that's why we need God's word to lead us and guide us and direct us. And when we're struggling, you know what we ought to do? Go back to Romans 1 through 11. What have I missed about your mercies? Go back there and see that the crushing weight of our sin was coming upon him, and still Christ endured and said yes and took his hands off of his life and was killed and crushed but rose again, so that as we take our hands off of our lives, you know what happens? We get life, life to its fullest. This is normal. This is what it looks like. And there's going to be a whole lot of things that we're going to look at in the next few weeks that are going to challenge us. And when they do, the answer will still be the same. Go back and see. What am I missing? What have I not seen in Christ? Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this hope that you have given to us. Father, we can scarcely even imagine the fullness of the compassions of what you have for us. And Father, we know that nestled in here, when we're struggling and moving to, because of a lack of understanding or a lack of making sense of what it is that your word is telling us, those may very well be moments where we're trying to be your counselor, or not trusting, or Father, when we're living in such a way, thinking that if we live up and we do our part, then you must, that it's likely that we're trying to pay in such a way that you're indebted to us. But Father, we pray that today we will see the life of joy and hope that is ours as we walk with you, and we will see that your will for us is our sanctification, that we are shaped and formed and pressed into the image of your Son. Do what you need to do to bring that about so that you get the praise and the glory and the honor. And Father, I would say, if there's even one in this place who would say, I've been doing this all backwards. I've been living in such a way to try to gain God's favor, and I see the favor comes in Christ. And out of that comes a whole different way of living. Father, give them just the pouring out of your glory into their heart to see the beauty of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And lead them to repent and cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. And let there be life there as you move a worm to butterfly. Father, move. Move in us as we embark on these next chapters that are going to challenge us each and every step of the way. But help us to default back to your word, resting and trusting and pressing forward in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.